Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's where I'll be reading here in just a little bit. Yesterday morning, all across America, millions of people did the unthinkable on a Saturday morning. They got up early to watch a wedding. A wedding that was taking place, obviously, in England. The marriage ceremony for Harry and his new wife. My wife was one of those people that got up at 4 o'clock in the morning because she wanted to see every bit of the coverage of the wedding. One of the things that Lori wasn't able to do years ago was watch the wedding of William when he got married. I was actually at work at the time. Since I worked nights for the hospital, I was able to watch online a little bit, and so I didn't have to lose any sleep in order to watch it, but it was quite a magnificent event to watch. So since Lori hadn't watched the wedding ceremony of William, she was really curious about how that one went compared to the wedding that happened yesterday. And so she pulled it up on YouTube and had it playing up on the TV. And so she was watching that ceremony as it took place. And so I'm sitting there and I had watched parts of it from before. But I was sitting and I was watching. And then I noticed something in particular in the message as the Anglican priest was doing a message. He shared a message and then he did the unthinkable. He started to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And when he did, he started to talk about love, joy, peace, and then he left out all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, which is exactly what I was talking about when we got started with this series, is that we talk a lot about love, joy, and peace, but then we forget about all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. So this priest had mentioned the Marsha of the fruit of the Spirit, and then he went on his own jolly way. I say jolly because he was an Anglican priest, he was British, and so the British say things like jolly. When I heard the Anglican priest's omission, I was miffed that a knob like him wouldn't know his onions about the fruit of the Spirit. It made me want to honk if I ever saw him, and if we ever do end up meeting each other, I'm sure we'll end up in a kerfuffle. As you can tell, I spent a little bit of time looking at a bunch of British slang words. If you want to know what I just said, I can give you the translation. I'm not speaking in tongues, I'm just speaking in British this morning. So when it came to this Anglican priest's omission, that kind of neglect might be acceptable all the way over there at Westminster Abbey, but it's not acceptable here, and so that's what we've been doing. We've been talking about the forgotten fruit of the Spirit. We will not forget the other fruit of the Spirit, and my hope is that our time spent on the forgotten fruit has stirred up a sense that there are other areas that God wants to do a work in our lives as we strive to be mature followers of Christ. And so this morning, in particular, we're going to look at the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned, which is self-control. Go ahead and stand with me as we read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, go to verse 24, and we're going to read 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Self-control is about controlling yourself. This might seem like one of those Captain Obvious kinds of statements, but I want to explore a few specifics when it comes to controlling oneself. What is this self that needs to be controlled? I want to share with you just a few words from Soren Kierkegaard. This is a book I had to read a long time ago when I was in college. And when I was thinking about this question of what is the self that we're supposed to be controlling, I was reminded about a little passage at the very beginning of this book called Sickness Unto Death. And it says this, a human being is spirit, but what is the spirit? Spirit is the self, but what is the self? The self is a relation that relates itself to itself, or is the relation relating itself to itself in the relation? The self is not the relation, but is the relations relating itself to itself. A human being is a synthesis of the infinite and the finite, of the temporal and the eternal, of freedom and necessity, in short, a synthesis. A synthesis is a relationship between two. Considered in this way, a human being is still not a self. And read in this way, nobody knows what in the world the guy is talking about. So, and I don't want to tackle it from any kind of a philosophical thing. I don't want anything super complicated. I wanted to talk about when we're talking about the self and the self that we're supposed to be controlling, I wanted to talk about it in about as simplistic as a way as possible. When it comes to who we are, when it comes to yourself and myself, We think and we do. And when it comes to our thinking and our doing, our thinking, for the most part, dictates our doing. While there may be things that happen in life where our bodies do things that are beyond our control, you always think about the doctor tapping on your knee and your knee kind of moves in out of your control. It happens reflexively. For the vast majority of people, for a vast majority of their lives, what they do flows directly out of what they consciously and purposefully think. My brain tells me to do things all the times that I think about, and then that dictates my actions. My brain tells me that one tank is full, and so I go to the bathroom. My brain tells me that another tank is empty, so I figure out my meal plans. And all the times that I've been driving through this town and other towns, I've never had my hand, on its own accord, with its own will, start knocking me on my head and start pointing at a fast food place, telling me that it's time for me to go get something to eat. My body doesn't do that sort of thing on its own. My body does what I tell it to do within reason. I can tell my body all day long to jump high enough so that I can dunk again at the rec center on Thursday nights, but that simply isn't going to happen. The mind is willing, but the body is weak and old and overweight, so it isn't going to happen. It's because our bodies don't act in an uncontrollable manner that the focus of self-control needs to be somewhere else. The focus of self-control has to be on our thinking, because our thinking dictates our doing. And so if we want to control our doing, then we need to control our thinking. Self-control starts with controlling your thoughts. This is a time of year when it's very busy for gardeners, especially for those having to start their garden from scratch. I know some other people that are having to build their gardens for the first time, and that's been my experience lately since getting moved up here, starting to build new raised beds and get everything started. Over the last week or so, I have planted many things, but one thing that I did not plant were seeds. Everything that I bought and planted were already well beyond the stage of sprouting seeds. I have the equipment that I need to grow plants. I have a couple little things. I have these little containers and a little light that goes over them. I have the equipment that I need to grow something from seeds into a bigger plant, but what I don't have is the actual time to do it. Last year I tried to get it going and it just didn't work out good, and I didn't get started soon enough, so by the time May came around, I didn't have anything that was really worth taking the time to do. So the length of time that it takes for a seed to become a fruit-bearing plant varies from plant to plant, but it generally takes quite a few weeks. A few of the plants that I bought already had blossoms on them this year, but one of the things you want to do is you want to cut those little blossoms off if they're getting started early, because you want your plant to grow big and strong before it starts bearing fruit. And so I cut those off and waiting until later for them to actually blossom again. The plants that I planted got their start many weeks ago when someone planted a seed. Someone watered it, someone made sure it got enough sunlight, and then someone else packaged it and sent it off where I could buy it and replant it here. And then, here in a few weeks, I'll get to enjoy the fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about faith and the gospel message in much the same way. Someone planted a seed, someone else watered it, but God did the miracle of all miracles in making it grow. But that isn't the only thing that operates under that kind of principle of being planted and growing. Temptation makes its appearance and intrusion into our thinking. The gap between tempting thoughts and sinful actions may be minutes or hours or days or weeks or even years, but temptation starts as a seed in our thoughts. It starts as a seed, and when it grows up into a fully developed and thought out action, as our thoughts water and nurture temptation from a seed into a plant, that bears a very different kind of fruit than the fruit of the Spirit we've been talking about. James chapter 1 uses a different kind of analogy to describe how temptation grows. I'm going to read James chapter 1, just a few verses. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. James uses the metaphor of childbirth to communicate much the same idea that Paul introduced in his example about a growing seed. But James introduces a new term, desire. When it comes to the kind of temptation that leads to sin, the problem is not something outside of us or external to us that is causing the problem. The problem starts actually as an internal problem where our own selfish desires grow and mature until it gives birth to sin. For the most part, the birth of a baby does not sneak up on a woman. A woman may not know for a few months that she's pregnant, but eventually the presence and the oncoming arrival of a baby is undeniable. I say for the most part because I have heard of some situations where women didn't know until very late in the process that they were actually having a baby. And there was actually somebody I know from the church that I grew up in. She was a bigger woman, and there was different issues that kind of made it a little complicated, but she wasn't feeling good, and she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, ma'am, you're having contractions, and you're going to have a baby today. So imagine being the husband in that situation and getting the phone call, not just getting the news from a wife that, hey, hon, I'm pregnant. That can be shocking enough as it is, but he's getting the news while he's at work that his wife is pregnant and she's going into labor. So, and no time to get the baby room ready, nothing like that. I can imagine he was quite panicked. But when it comes to temptation that leads to sin, there are no surprises. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Nobody should ever be surprised about the arrival of temptation. The list of things that cause temptation has not grown in any significant way since the scripture that we've been reading this morning was actually recorded. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to temptation. Power, money, and sex dominated the temptations of mankind back then every bit as much as it does now. They are the common temptations that have tripped people up from the beginning, and they start when our thoughts feed and fuel unhealthy desires. If you want to control your life, you need to begin by exhibiting a level of control over your thoughts. Self-control is about taming and training. Yesterday was the second race in the race for the Triple Crown, and the horse Justify is now 2-for-2 when it comes to the Kentucky Derby. Yesterday was the Preakness, and then you got the Belmont Stakes here in a few weeks. I don't know how much horseback riding you may have done in your life, but for me, I've only done it twice, and that's plenty. The kind of riding that I have done has been pretty much a trail ride version of follow the leader. The horse has already been on this route before. He knows the pattern, the routine. So there's really not an element of control that I have over the horse. If the horse wants to stop and eat, it's going to stop and eat. Eventually, he'll catch back up to the rest of the trail group. For the most part, I actually wasn't doing a whole lot on either of these trips. I tried to steer, but I didn't want to try anything too big because I'm not big of a fan of being thrown off of a horse. So I might make a little click noise, you know, that kind of a thing to the horse. That was the only thing I was willing to try. What I did have for those trips was a tamed and trained horse. It was far from being the kind of wild stallion that people had to tame and domesticate back in the day. Truly wild horses are very much a thing of the past. It was a time when horses had to be captured and contained, and then the process of taming that horse and breaking the will and spirit of that horse could begin in order that the person who captured the horse could use it in some sort of way, either to ride or use as equipment to pull wagons or whatever they needed it for. Breaking the will and spirit of a horse so that it could conform to the will and spirit of the one wanting to use it. Self-control is about breaking the will of our selfish desires in order for those desires to be conformed to the desires of the Spirit and now our spirit. Instead of our internal desires getting us to do what it wants, we get our internal desires to do what we want. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that we started with is very much a passage about taming and training, about getting our body with its passions and desires to submit. Paul says that he beats his body and makes it his slave. He doesn't want his passions and desires to run free. He doesn't want to be a man running aimlessly. He wanted them to be subservient to something greater. He wanted his body to be under control and in prime condition for the mission that he had from God as far as proclaiming the gospel, in particular to the Gentiles. Paul could not do what he was called to do if his body was running aimlessly after every whim and fancy of his selfish desires. Those desires needed to be brought into submission and trained for another purpose. Did you know that running isn't an involuntary action? Running isn't something that just happens accidentally, or randomly, or unconsciously. People may walk in their sleep or do a whole host of things in their sleep. I've heard all kinds of weird stories about that, some from even in here, people in their sleep. But one thing people don't do in their sleep is run. Running is the purposeful and sick act of making your body do what it really does not want to do. In fact, running is one of those activities where your body and your mind collaborate in trying to convince you to stop. Just stop running. Finish. No more. Running is the art of telling your brain to just shut up and make your legs and arms keep moving. You have to tell your body to do what it really doesn't want to do. Anyone who says that they are love running are actually liars. And you can put a little hashtag controversial Thursday for that one. I have my Thursdays, but that one will be for controversial Sunday. They may love some of the side effects of running, like being outdoors and enjoying the fresh air or keeping in shape in some degree. They may enjoy those things, the side effects of running, but the act of running itself is not what anyone loves. And I say that as someone that used to do a lot of running with track. What I loved was not running, but competing. Put me in a race and I'm going to be in there and I'm going to run and compete until I puke. Put me on a neighborhood block by myself, and by the time I get around the corner, I'm contemplating the meaning of life and the meaning of running and wondering what in the world I'm doing running. Running happens when people force their body to do something that it doesn't naturally want to do. Taming and training the desires of our hearts involves the exact same kind of situation. Self-control involves putting a horse bit in the mouth. It involves putting a horse bit in the mouth of our desires and pulling those desires in the direction we want it to go. We want our desires to submit to that. But when it comes to the kind of desires and temptation that we deal with, we are not dealing with a creature that can easily overpower us like a horse. If you think of somebody trying to overpower a horse, that's quite an obstacle because a horse is obviously way stronger than we are, although it only takes a small bit in order to control it. That's not the case when it comes to our self-control and temptation. The full passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I wish that I could remember the author or the speaker that communicated this thought that has stuck with me for quite a few years. I don't know if it was an online message or something I was reading, but the line is this. The issue is not that the temptation is too strong, but that our resistance is too weak. It's not that temptation is too strong or too alluring or too tempting. It's simply an issue of us being too weak to deal with it. For a weak person, every temptation seems strong. When temptation comes, we really don't put up much of a fight. We haven't really prepared our minds and bodies for it, and so the victories over temptation are few and far between. And so what Paul describes in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, is a preparing of his body for the running of the race of life. He is building up the kind of strength and endurance where he can easily overcome the kinds of temptations that come his way that might be more of a challenge for him if he wasn't prepared for them. And so that kind of taming and training isn't going to happen all on its own. Taming and training happens when we day in and day out make decisions that rein in our desires and steers them toward the things of God. When we subdue our desires, it becomes possible for our words and our actions to line up with the God-given desires that come from the Spirit and bears a new kind of fruit in our lives. Self-control isn't fun, but it is fruitful. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 13. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Wouldn't it be great if the fruitful benefits of self-control and self-discipline were immediate? The fruit of self-control can be a challenge if there isn't also a growing fruit of patience. We want results now. I planted plants last week, so I'd like to harvest from them this week. I ate really good yesterday, and I'd like to lose 5 pounds today. The day-to-day discipline, as you build up self-control, is not a fun process, and one of the toughest challenges is saying no to the things we desire. When it comes to saying no, one of the first things that come to mind for me was parenting. Even if you aren't a parent, there was at least a time when you were living under the care of a parent or guardian. And one of the most recurring words that you ever hear growing up is the word no. Can I have this? No. Can I have that? No. Can I go there? No. If you want a good laugh about parenting and the power of no, some of you have heard of Tim Hawkins before. If you just type in Tim Hawkins on YouTube and lessons for parents, he does a pretty funny thing as far as talking about that process. But saying no is a part of the process, a part of the job description of a parent. What kind of a child would you get if a parent said yes to every whim of their child? You'd end up with a monster. A monster with no concept of about the restraint of desires or having to wait for something or having to earn something. Not to mention the fact that kids don't know what they really actually need. They know what they want, but they don't know what they really need in terms of growing up and being healthy and having a good well-being. So you'd end up with an unhealthy kid who has been eating, I don't know, hot dogs, macaroni and cheese, or whatever their particular choice is, and that's the only thing they would want to eat all the time. So you'd end up with a very unhealthy kid. Despite the fact that most kids grow up with numerous helpings of no over the course of many years, as soon as kids leave the house, it's a whole new world. The reality is that parental control does not nurture or naturally lead to self-control in a child. There are all kinds of things, all kinds of kids who do a good job of saying no to the things that their parents tell them to say no to until they get out of the house. And then it's a whole other ball game. The fruit of self-control is not something inherited. Saying no to sugar-loaded cereal is much more difficult when you're the one with the power over what goes into the grocery cart. Spoiling your dinner by having dessert first is an option when you're an adult. Dessert before dinner? Absolutely. Staying up late on a weeknight? Why not? We live in a world that insists on saying yes to every selfish desire. Yes to buying things even though the debt keeps climbing. Yes to eating things even though we're not really hungry. Yes to a whole host of things. Yes to a whole host of things that fill our time but don't fill our lives in any meaningful way. It is easy to say yes over and over and over because self-control has not formed the mature habit of saying no. And we have a hard time saying no because saying yes can be fun, at least in a temporary sense. When it comes to self-control and the disciplining of our desires, there is a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who form the habit of saying no to their desires and saying yes to the desires of the Spirit. Go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. I know it's a small book to try and find in the middle of all that. But go ahead and turn to Titus. I'm going to read chapter 2 real quick. It's a short chapter. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy and right before you get to Hebrews. Kind of sandwiched right in the middle of there. Titus chapter 2, beginning verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subjective to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is very good. These are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. The thing that I want to highlight from this chapter in Titus is the fact that over and over again, whether he's speaking to men or women, young or old, the common thread in Paul's instruction is that people are to be self-controlled. It's an important reminder because self-control and discipline that is developed is an important reminder because self-control and the discipline that is developed by it has to be maintained. It would be great if we could build up our self-control to a certain level and it would just stay there, but it doesn't work like that. I wish that after spending a whole 13 months getting all the way back down to an ideal weight, I would have been able to just stay there. I did the work once, job's done. But the reality is that my workout habits and my eating habits didn't stay the same. And so now I'm having to go through the same battle of getting being active and getting the weight back down to a better level. The same kind of yo-yo battle can happen when it comes to our self-control in a spiritual sense. We can do good for so long and then slip back into old routines and habits. One of the top issues when it comes to those kinds of situations is this: by what power are you trying to accomplish whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish? If the sole source of energy that is driving our attempts at self-control and discipline and self-improvement is ourselves, there's going to come a time when that energy source runs out. If success is tethered to our ability to make it happen on our own strength, we will have an up and down life in terms of self-control. But we are not alone in those battles. As we sang at the start of the service, the Comforter has come. We have that companion with us this morning. We have someone in the world that are directed in Scripture to keep it. We are instructed in Scripture to keep in step with. Keeping in step with the Spirit is a lifelong task when it comes to being self-controlled and keeping our desires headed in the right direction. And we need to be consistently tuned in to the desires of the Spirit. And that's the passage that comes right after the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Tuning in to the guidance of the Spirit involves a recurring question. When it comes to self-control and in dealing with physical health, the question is usually this: is it healthy or isn't it? When it comes to food choices or activity choices, there are all sorts of things that people have to choose between when it comes to choosing something healthy or unhealthy. Is it healthy or is it not? The ongoing lifelong question that's asked by a person wanting to see self-control grow and mature in their lives is this: is it holy or not? We live in a world that routinely asks if something is right or wrong. Asking what is right and wrong usually ends up in a discussion that focuses in on the gray areas, or things that, is it right or is it wrong? And people make their cases for the gray areas. But when it comes to holiness, holiness isn't found straddling the fence or dwelling in the gray areas. It just doesn't. Holiness is about something of a higher value than being right or wrong. Holiness happens in collaboration with the work of the Holy Spirit as we steer our desires away from the things of this world toward the things of God. Our ability to say no to the things of this world and yes to God gets stronger as the Spirit nurtures within us the fruit of self-control. This morning, Joe's going to come and we're going to sing a song called Make Us One. And as I was working on this message and working on the kind of the conclusion of it and thinking about the song that we're going to be closing with this morning, I was trying to figure out the best way to close out not just this message this morning, but just the series that we've been going through as we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit. As I was trying to figure out the best way to do that, there was a very specific image that came into mind, and it was that of a community garden. Over the past couple of weeks, I've had the opportunity to get a glimpse of different people's gardens. I've been able to see some of your gardens as I visited your house, and one of the questions I asked is, hey, can I see your garden? Where's your garden? What are you going to be doing? And one of the other questions is, what are you growing, or what are you going to be growing? I have a couple neighbors in particular that same thing. They've got gardens that they've got started, and so they show me their yard. They show me what they've got going on. Each garden is different because each person has their own preferences as far as what they want to grow and how they want to go about growing them. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit in the context of the body of Christ, we do not have private and personalized gardens. The question is not, what are you growing in your garden? What is this other person growing in their garden? The church, the body of Christ, the question is not, what are you growing? The question is, what are we growing? The church, the body of Christ, is a community garden that is called to bear a specific list of fruit year in and year out. It's not the kind of situation where you can say, well, we grew kindness last year, we can take the year off. We have plenty of that. We did that last year. Or we grew patience a couple years ago, it didn't work out too good, so we're just not going to try it. That's a difficult thing in order to grow. I cannot grow any of this fruit of the Spirit on my own. We are to be a community that produces all of the fruit of the Spirit, and it takes a community effort to pull it off. I need you, and you need me, and we all need each other. Our unified desire ought to be that this place and this collection of people, in collaboration with the work of the Holy Spirit, would be a place where we can all together work on love, joy, and peace, of course, but also patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the hope ought to be that those things would not just be evident in the lives of Jesus' disciples, but abundant in the lives of Jesus' disciples. So how can we make that happen? How can we be a part of that kind of community garden? Well, we need the Spirit to make us one. We take the selfish desires of our heart and we tame and submit them to the desires of the Spirit that the Spirit has for this church and for this community. What I don't want, I don't want your area of greatest, I don't know what your particular area of greatest need is when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit in your own life. But I do know one thing. You're not going to grow it and develop it on your own. You're not going to do it on your own strength. You're not going to do it by the strength of your own willpower. You're going to need the Spirit, and the Spirit has called all of us to be a part of that process as well. And so as we sing this morning, the altar is open. It's never really ever closed, but we do say the altar is open if you need to come and pray. If you need to come and pray and you need somebody else to come with you, just go grab that person, bring them by their hand, drag them down here with you, that's fine. If you need somebody else to come pray with you, there are all sorts of people that would be open and willing to come and pray with you this morning. So as we sing this morning, go ahead and stand. We're going to go ahead and sing. If you need to pray about the fruit of the Spirit this morning, please feel free.